Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We read chapters 32 and 33 in our scripture reading to give us background, and I'll make some comments about it shortly. But it's one of those things that we see in the world today that there's a great deal that obviously the world doesn't understand about God and about Christianity, about the Bible. But the world has this notion that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That they are in fact two different gods. That notion is completely wrong. 100%. The Bible says there is one God, the Lord Almighty. And unfortunately, at times, Christians, as always takes place, the world kind of seeps in a bit. And we have this idea that that God in the Old Testament is a God of judgment, a God of wrath, a God of severity. And that Jesus, the personification of the second person of the Trinity in the New Testament, is a God of love, a God of peace, and a God of joy. And they completely misunderstand so much about what the Bible says. That in the Old Testament, God is a God of love. A God of joy and a God of peace, a God of redemption. And that Jesus actually spoke more on hell and judgment than any other individual throughout Scripture, Old or New Testament. You think about it, when Philip was teaching the Ethiopian eunuch about Christ, he was doing so out of the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. When Jesus was on the Emmaus Road with the two disciples after his resurrection, what does he do? He goes throughout the Old Testament and teaches them all things concerning Christ. When Saul was converted and he's baptized, what does he do after he eats? He goes into the synagogue and he takes the Old Testament and proves that Jesus was the Christ. You say, how can this be? It's because we often neglect the treasure that is the Old Testament. We often neglect the things that God has said about himself. We have so many times where God has been given names throughout Scripture. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Rohi, all these different names. He's my shepherd, he's my light, he's my rock, he's my redeemer. We think of the name Jesus where the angel comes to Joseph and says, you shall call his name Jesus. But how often do we hear God saying to someone, this is my name. This is what I want you to call me. In Exodus 34, we have exactly that. We have God saying to Moses, this is my name. This is my glory. His glory is bound to his name. It's who he is. So I'm going to read the first 9 verses of Exodus 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee 2 tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed 2 tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the 2 tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. This is a wonderful revelation, but it is bound up in all that has gone before. In what we read in Exodus 32 and 34, well, you think about all that the Israelites had seen when they're coming out of Egypt. All that God had done in the destructions of the Egyptian people, of the Egyptian land, and of the Egyptian gods. Decimated the nation. And then not only that, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, taking them through the Red Sea on dry ground. And here they are. They've come to Mount Sinai. And they've been told the Ten Commandments. And they've been said, Moses is going to go to the mount and spend time with God on the mount and come again. And they're waiting expectantly. And they lose their patience. They seem to not be able to wait any longer. And so they go to Aaron and say, Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses. He's been gone a long time now. We don't know exactly how many days in this happened, but I'm sure it probably was a repeating phrase after the weeks go by. Where's Moses, Aaron? He's supposed to be leading us. Where is the fire by night and the cloud by day? Why isn't this happening? So eventually they say, we don't know what happened to Moses and God doesn't seem to be around. So why don't we make us some new gods? And Aaron, you do it for us. And Aaron, we don't know if at the first instance or later on, he gives in. And he gives in and he says, give me all your gold. And he fashions a calf. And makes this golden calf, and he builds an altar, and he says, let's sacrifice unto it. And not only that, let's remove all your clothes, and let's be completely foolish before this golden calf. That's the sin of Israel. And God says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. they've gone too far at this point. And Moses intercedes and says, Lord, you know who your people are, and you know what the Egyptians will say. You just brought them out to destroy them. And you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you would bring them to the promised land. You have to fulfill what you have said. He's not saying anything that from his own perspective. This is the things that God had said already. And God says, all right, Moses, I will listen to you and I won't destroy them. But you better get down there quick. And so Moses comes down, he leaves the mount, and he comes down, and Joshua meets him. He hasn't been in the camp, and Joshua says, it sounds like there's a battle taking place. And Moses says, it's not a battle, but there's going to be. Because when he gets there, he destroys the tablets of stone, and he destroys the golden calf, and he beats it into powder. And he puts it upon the water and says, okay, now all you drink of your own sin. And then he calls the children of Levi out, and they go through and they kill so many that had been the leaders in this sin against the Lord. And Moses then goes and he says, I have to take this place where I've been meeting God outside of the camp. Because if he comes in the middle of the camp, he's going to wipe us all out. So I'm going to go outside the camp with God. And he goes outside the camp and he meets with the Lord. And the Lord says, now, Moses, I'm going to send an angel. I'm going to clear the way before you with an angel. He'll go and he'll fight your battles for you. But I'm not going to be with you. Because if I'm with you, I will destroy you because of your sin. And Moses says, Lord, if you're not going to be with me, then don't send me. You're going to have to choose somebody else. Because I only want you if you're going with me, because that's what you told me. And God says, you found grace in my sight, Moses, so yes, I will go with you. I will go with you and with the people, but you're going to have to be careful because this is a stiff-necked people. And Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. Because Moses hasn't seen enough of who God is. Hasn't experienced enough of him. Moses, who earlier on, he says, he's been talking with him as a friend, face to face. And Moses says, I still don't know you enough. Show me more. Show me more of who you are. Let me get to know you to a deeper degree. And God says, okay, I will, Moses. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to do it tomorrow. And I'm going to pass by. And I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to cover you with my hand. And as I pass by, I will declare my name to you. That's the glory. That's the true glory of who God is. It's who he sees himself as. Not who we see him as, but who he sees himself as. That's why this name is so important. It's the name that God gives himself. Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus, and at times in the Hebrew he uses God's name, Jehovah, even though it hadn't been revealed yet until the burning bush. He uses his name because he's looking back and he knows who he's talking about. But neither Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob ever knew God as Jehovah. They knew him as Elohim, the Almighty God. And here God is giving this name. He had said to Moses already, I'm Jehovah, I'm the self-existent eternal God. But here he proclaims his name, and look at what he says of himself. He is Jehovah, Jehovah El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That's his name. It's not Jehovah. He is giving that whole thing is his name. That's who he sees himself as. That's who God views himself. He is the self-existent, eternal, independent one. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any worship. He has always existed and will always exist, completely independent of any outside force. That's who he is. He is the mighty God. That's what Jehovah El means. He is the mighty God, Jehovah. But that sounds far off, doesn't it? That sounds severe. It sounds removed from who we are. And so he continues as to who he is in his name. He is merciful, compassion for the miserable. So we're not getting the things we deserve. This is the God of the Old Testament declaring that he is the one full of mercy. That he is the one that says, I will not give you according to your acts. He says this because he's already done it. He hasn't given to Israel what they deserve, has he? He hasn't destroyed them. That's exactly what they deserve. He said it to Moses. This is what they deserve. Why didn't he? Because of the promises that he had made himself. Because of who he is. Not only is he merciful, he's gracious. He's gracious. He gives what we don't deserve. So you think about this in light of Jesus Christ. We think about our sin being removed. Well, that's mercy. That removal of sin because of the blood of Christ is mercy to us. God's grace to us is giving us righteousness which we couldn't earn. That's him giving us the things of Christ at Christ's expense. But here he's telling us already in Exodus 34, that's who he is. That's his identification of himself. He's merciful and gracious. And not only that, he is long-suffering. If you don't understand long-suffering, then you don't have a real picture of how much you've sinned. Because long-suffering is God saying, I am going to suffer long with you and who you are. If you truly have a concept of how much we sin, how much we go against who God is and what he has said, then you start to understand God's long-suffering nature. You think about it this way, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your being, your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. What's the second? It's like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Can anyone say that they have fulfilled either one of those commandments perfectly in a day? A full period of while you've been awake from morning to night. From the time you rose from your bed to the time you went to bed, you loved God perfectly that day. Or you loved your neighbor as yourself perfectly that day. I don't think, at least for myself, and I hope you would be honest with yourself as well, that there is a single day in your life that you can say you fulfilled those two great commandments. Not one day. If you've broken the two greatest commandments every day of your life, then you start to have an understanding that God is long-suffering with you. That he is not giving you what you deserve. All of the things that build up, all of those things, God is patient. He is long-suffering. He is abundant in goodness and in truth. The things that we receive, the knowledge that you have, we're told in the book of John, the knowledge of God you have is because the Father has taught you. That's his graciousness unto you. That's his abundance to you in goodness and truth. He keeps mercy for thousands. Thousands. We get this idea sometimes. We're a small group tonight. And we get this idea that's all Christians are. But there are thousands upon thousands throughout the world who are worshiping the Lord. And we don't know all that God is doing in the world today. We don't have the ability to know all that God is doing. And his graciousness and the abundance that he shows to so many. Keeping mercy for thousands. Think about this. Besides repeatedly doing it to Israel, I'm always shocked by Jonah, by the prophet Jonah. Number one, he's a sort of a miserable prophet. He's a miserable messenger because he doesn't want to be there. He doesn't want to give the message. And yet, what happens from that message? The message he doesn't want to give. Suddenly, it's the greatest revival in human history. Hundreds of thousands of people are converted in the matter of days. That's astounding. That's the power of God, to change the heart of a sinner. He keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiveness. When we think about what Moses was saying, it's a beautiful portion. When God in chapter 32 has come to Moses, and Moses is now praying before God. And he says in verse 32 of chapter 32, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," and there's a line in your Bible after that word sin. It's put there because there is an actual gap in the Hebrew portion. You see, we read English and there's gaps in our words. Well, back in ancient times, they would squish all the letters together because you want to conserve as much space as possible because you didn't have a lot of things to write upon. And yet, throughout every portion, every manuscript you will ever find, after that word sin, there's a gap. Because Moses had no reason to ask for forgiveness except God. That's the only reason he could base his request for forgiveness. Not based off of who Moses was, not based off of who Aaron was, not certainly based off of who Israel was. It was based off of who God was. And so he says, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," and he pauses because there's nothing else to say. And he says, "If not, then blot me out from your book." That's the God that we serve. That's the God of the entire Bible. He is the one that gives grace and mercy. He's long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet will still hold the guilty accountable. See, how is that possible? How is it possible that he will hold the guilty accountable if you've just said he's abundant in mercy and grace? We'll get to that in a few moments. Because the name that God gives himself here is tremendous. And it's an important thing to keep in mind. We're going to turn over to Numbers chapter 14. Because this name comes up again. In Numbers chapter 14, we are faced with a difficulty. The people of Israel have left Sinai. They've been following sort of what God has said. They've had some struggles. They haven't completely listened to who God is. And they come to Kadesh Barnea and they send out the spies into the land. They send out the spies and they want to know what the land is like and where the strength is and where the weaknesses are. And the expectation is that the spies are going to come back and they're going to give them all the information necessary so that they can go into the land and conquer. And so the spies come back, and Caleb and Joshua certainly do just that. But the rest of the spies say, "You know, we've been around you guys for a while. We know just how weak you are, and they're not. And we're not strong enough to take it. There's no way we can do it." And in verse 1 of Numbers 14, it says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. For they are bread for us, and their defense is departed from them. And the Lord is with us, fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. It's almost a repeat, isn't it, of what happened at Mount Sinai. It's a similar situation. They've come this far, and yet they still do not trust the Lord. And they don't trust the Lord that He will take care of them and He will fight their fights. And God says, Moses, this is enough. I'm going to smite them. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to disinherit them. I'm going to change the will, if you will. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. Well, this is what Moses says. Moses, in verse 13, said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standest over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because Jehovah was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, Jehovah is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And Jehovah said, I have pardoned according to thy word. It is amazing, isn't it? Here is Moses, and he says, Lord, I asked you to show me your glory, and you showed me your glory, and you told me your name, and according to your name, forgive. According to who you are, according to who you have proclaimed yourself to be, forgive, and don't do this thing. Because everybody knows, all the Egyptians know, all the Canaanites know, the entire world knows what you have done with this people. And they're going to say, you weren't strong enough. But I remember what you said to me on the mount. And I remember the mercy. And I remember the grace. And I remember the forgiveness and the long suffering that you talked about. And according to that, forgive their sin. And that's exactly what the Lord does. He says, I have pardoned according to thy word. Well, according to whose word, really? It's according to his own word. According to who he has proclaimed himself to be. You see, God in the Old Testament is God in the New Testament. He is God throughout the Scripture. There is no difference between Genesis 1:1 and the end of Revelation. He is the same throughout. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is the name he has given himself. But how does he fulfill that? How does he not clear the guilty and yet still give mercy and grace to those who are just as guilty? It is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 85:10 says, Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's impossible for mercy and truth to meet together, isn't it? Because God says, Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou should love me every day of your life. And yet we haven't done it. So how can that be true and God be merciful to me, a sinner? How is it possible for righteousness and peace to come together when I have no righteousness and am in need of God's peace? It's only through Jesus Christ. You see, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. But what does Jesus say by the angel to the shepherds? When he is announcing the birth of his son. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That is not a peace between man and man. That is peace between God and man. That is God saying to us, I am doing something to bring peace between me and you. There is no other way but this way. It is Jesus Christ. He is merciful and gracious because that's who God has always been. And that's who God will always be. And it's through the blood of his son Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And yet, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the beauty of who God is. It feels like a conundrum. It feels like a contradiction, and yet it's not. Because he is merciful and gracious through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has judged me in Christ. He has seen my sin and he said, Chuck, you're not enough. And he has taken my sin and given me a righteousness. That mercy and grace that he talked about to Moses on the Mount. That's what he applies through the blood of his Son. It is an amazing grace that he gives. We, as Paul says in Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God is still just. God is still right. God is still holy. He is the judge of the universe and he will judge rightly. But anyone who trusts in Christ has been judged in his Son, so that he can be just as much as he has been and yet justify someone who was ungodly because of who Jesus Christ is. Now I have peace with God. That's who he is. That's what he's done. And that's who he has always been from beginning to end. From start to finish. That's why Paul preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the Old Testament. That's why Stephen does it. That's why Peter does it over and over and over. Again and again and again. And when we think about this in Exodus chapter 34, something that Moses says after hearing that, I think, is something that we ought to emulate. Something that we ought to think, I need to be like Moses. In Exodus 34... Sorry, I was there. One more page. After God speaks, and in verse 8 he says, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. That's what we ought to be doing. When we see God and who he is, we worship. We give him glory. We give him honor. We praise him. It shouldn't just be in church services. It should be in our homes. It should be in our communities. It should be wherever we are. It should flow out of us. And then not just worship him, but say to the Lord, Lord, be among us. Be who you have declared yourself to be. The one who is eternal and self-existent in mercy and in graciousness and in long-suffering and in goodness and truth and mercy and in forgiving my iniquity and transgression and sin. Be here with me because I need that every day. I need that all of the time. And pardon my sin. Why? Because I'm just as stiff-necked as the Israelites were. If I wasn't, I would have figured it out already. And maybe there'd be a day where I could say that I've loved the Lord my God with all my heart and strength. Maybe there would be a day where I could say I love my neighbor as myself. But there still hasn't been. So I have to say that I'm as stiff-necked as they were. So forgive me and take me for your inheritance, not because of anything in me, but because who you have said yourself to be. Who you have named yourself to be. That's what we need in our lives. That's who we need in our lives. That's what Moses receives when he says, show me more of your glory. Do you want to see more of God's glory? Then you're going to know him according to his name. And so we point you to him tonight. Amen.